Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them on the air. We can talk to you about those questions. If you've heard things on this program that from the host and you don't agree with them and you'd like to balance comment, you're always welcome to do that here as well. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve, as always. My question is on the four views of Revelation, specifically over church history, 2,000 years. What's been the most consistent or the most prevalent view of the book of Revelation? And I know it's changed from time to time, and different groups come in and think different ways, different Christians do. But over the last 2,000 years, if people were interpreting Revelation, which view were they looking from? The overall consistent
view. Most of them, yeah.
Being church fathers, Christians, I don't care if they're Protestant or Catholic. I mean, the most consistent view of Revelation has been what?
Yeah, well, there hasn't been a consistent view, but in the earliest church fathers, it would appear that they saw the book of Revelation as talking about the Roman Empire. The beast was thought to be the Roman Empire, which was current in their lifetime. So they thought it was relevant to their own time. Now, I think that many of the church fathers did feel that it was describing the end of the world, but they thought the end of the world might be soon. So they weren't thinking of the beast as something far off in the future from their time, mm-hmm. but rather something, you know, the Roman Empire was already there. And that was the case, for the first few centuries. After that, it seems like the most popular view up till perhaps the 19th century was what we would today call the historicist view. This is the view held by many commentators, of the Roman Catholic Church, and then in the Reformation, all the Reformers held to it, and
mm-hmm.
Protestants held to it very strongly up until the 19th century. This is the view that Revelation was outlining the whole of church history from
mm-hmm.
John's day until the end of the world. So this was probably the longest held view. It's not really held very widely today. But
right.
it was considered to be the Protestant view, the official Protestant view, up until the 1900s. And this view was that John's vision began to unfold in his own day, that in the fall of the Western Roman Empire to the barbarians, there was the breaking of the seven seals in chapters 6 through 7. And then in the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire was the trumpet judgments, and then there was the rise of the papacy and more. So they actually saw the whole age of the church, the whole period from John's day to the end of the world, as being outlined sequentially in the book of Revelation.
Did they see
at the same time?
The temple? Did the destruction of the temple part of that? Did they see the destruction
Some did.
Of Jerusalem?
Some did. That was not a majority view, but there was a commentator in the 8th century named Aretas and another named Andreas of Cappadocia who were early commentators who did believe that the destruction of Jerusalem was in view, at least in the seals, in the beginning of Revelation. But there was not one view that everyone held. There was what we would today call the idealist view during some periods of time in history. And where they just saw it was spiritual lessons in the book rather than historic events. But from the 16th century on, there were a couple of views that became popular among Roman Catholics, and those were the preterist view and the futurist view. The preterist view, as it was enunciated by Luis de Alcazar, a Spanish Jesuit in the 16th century, it held that part of Revelation was about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and part of it was about the fall of Rome. And that's a preterist position. Then there was another view that was invented by a Spanish Jesuit named Francisco Ribera, and that was the futurist view. And that held that Revelation is talking about the end times. And that's the view that's most popular, of course, today. but it began with a Jesuit in the late 16th century.
So as a parser preterist, which is where I know you come from, and I do too, through your ministry and also through Gary DeMars, if this is a view that you hold, and DeMar does, how come so many Christian fathers, you know, didn't see this? I mean, I guess I'm trying to figure out why can't, if what we believe is true, how come it's a minority of people that saw that view? I mean, do you have any, I'm not saying you're wrong. I agree with your viewpoint. I just, to me, it's so obvious. I look at Revelation, it was about the destruction of the temple. How could, for 2,000 years, so many people not get it?
I'll tell you what I think. I don't really know why any given person didn't see it that way. But the book of Revelation wasn't really included in the canon of the New Testament until the late 4th century.
Okay.
I believe the year was 396.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it was in circulation, and a book that many people liked, and many people thought it should be in the canon, but some didn't think so prior to that. But we don't have any full-length commentaries on the book of Revelation that have survived from an earlier period than the 3rd century. So we don't know for sure what, you know, anyone would have thought. But I don't think as many Christians were giving it serious thought until it was in the canon. And
it was
400 years after the event, or 300 years after the event.
So the people that John was writing to, let's say the people at that time, just John wrote this epistle, this book, and people read it at that time. At that time, in its context, people must have saw it and said, you know, this is a vision of you know, destruction of the temple. Is that a fair statement to say? For the readers of it at that point in history, you know, during the first century of Christendom, that were about, you know, before 70 AD?
Well, we can't say for sure, but if the preterist view is correct, then probably, yes, the readers would have understood it that way.
Okay. It adds more confusion to the mystery of Revelation, but
yeah,
it's interesting.
Yeah, we're not going to be able to discover the true approach to Revelation by studying the fathers or the church history, because, like I said, it wasn't until the late 4th century that the book was even in the canon of Scripture. And by then, the Jewish forms of apocalyptic, which are used in the book of Revelation, were not
mm-hmm.
anywhere near as familiar to
mm-hmm.
the, you know, the Western Christians in Rome and so forth. So it's, you know, it's hard to know how soon the real view may have been lost, if it was ever lost, if it was ever held, in other words. But I personally believe that much of the book of Revelation is about AD 70, and I think that the original readers would have understood it that way. But, of course, if it isn't about AD 70, then maybe they wouldn't have. I believe they would have understood it correctly, though.
And then if you have another minute, if not, tell me. I want to ask the same question with the millennial views, you know, amillennial, post-millennial, premillennial. If you have a minute, if that one's on hold, what was the predominant view on that? And I can call back to that.
It would appear that the predominant view for the first 3 centuries was premillennialism.
Okay.
But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that some notable church fathers from those first 300 years have left us written works. Now,
okay.
Of course, we're talking about, you know, what, half a dozen people who actually wrote on the subject in the first 3 centuries, and most of them, if not all of them, were premillennial. However, one of them, Justin Martyr, who was premillennial in the early second century, he said in his writing to Trypho that there were many good Christians he knew who didn't share his views on this. And in other words, there was more than one view that Justin knew about. So we have the surviving writings of a handful of people from that period who wrote on the subject, and they happened to be premillennial. But we also have the testimony from one of them that there were many other Christians who didn't hold those views. And since we don't have, you know, an abundance of writings from that period from a lot of different
mm-hmm.
authors, we can only guess what their views may have been, you know.
Okay. And then,
but after Augustine, the whole church was amillennial for centuries.
Up until approximately the
Darby? Up until the 19th century, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Up
okay.
until Darby's time.
Took too much time already, Steve. Always appreciate the help and the counsel, and God bless you.
All right, Sandy, good talking to you.
Thanks. Take care.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Jerry from San Diego is next. Thanks for waiting, Jerry. Welcome.
Yes, sir. How do you do?
Good, thank you.
My question is about the Holy Ghost. And
yeah,
the Lord said to the disciples, go ye, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So my question about the Holy Ghost, so in other words, the only way that the Holy Ghost is going to come, it's got to be in the name. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are titles, so it has to be in the name of Jesus Christ. The reason why I ask the question is, I can't find any place where anybody's ever been baptized in three titles anywhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament.
All right.
Help me.
Yeah, you have a question? Do you have a question for me?
Where is there's no place in the where in the Bible has anybody ever been baptized to receive the Holy Ghost in three titles?
Nowhere.
Give me some proof. Give me a scripture.
I said nowhere.
So then, that must not have ever been a baptism. It had to be a commission, three commissions. Go ye therefore and teach, and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Is that correct?
Well, Jesus said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is the name of Jesus, apparently. Yeah. The name is Jesus.
My question is, what's the name? What is the name?
Did you hear my answer?
What's the name that you... Yes, sir. Please. Sorry about that. I'm sorry.
Okay, yeah. I. It sounds like you're asking the same question I just answered.
About the
name... Okay, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, he didn't say names, he said name. And therefore, Jesus seemed to be saying there is a name that is the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And in the book of Acts, every time anybody was baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So it must mean that the apostles who received that commission from Christ must have interpreted his statement that way.
That's my question right there. In order to receive the Holy Ghost, you've got to go down in water in the name Jesus Christ. That's the name that's going to stand. No, not three titles. Not three titles.
Well, just
that's
a minute.
Wait.
When Jesus... Okay. The point is, what I'm saying, and it sounds like what you're saying, is that the name of Jesus is the same as the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that right? Are you there? He's still connected, but we're not hearing from him. Okay, I'm going to have to just probably...
Yes, sir.
Are you there,
yes,
Jay? Oh, okay. Did you want to answer
me? Well, the thing is, the Holy Ghost, when it was given after the Lord left, and the day of Pentecost is when it was...
No. My question was this.
Uh-huh.
Are you saying, as I am, that the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the same as the name of Jesus?
Those are titles of Jesus. Those are the titles of Christ. Because Jesus
okay,
is
the point
Son,
is, the point
Jesus
is,
Father.
Okay, the point I'm making is this. The point I'm making is this. Is if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are you baptized then in the name of Jesus?
No. It's the name Jesus.
Oh, well, I thought
Christ.
You said that... Then which...
That's my point.
Okay. When Jesus said... Okay, well,
yes,
I'll let you hold that view if you'd like to. My own view is that the two titles are essentially synonymous, which is why Jesus could say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the disciples could, without being disobedient, baptize in the name of Jesus, because the two are synonymous. And if the two are synonymous... Then, to my mind, I don't see why it would matter which is used. The early Christians in the book of Acts seem to use the name of Jesus, although in the Didache, which is an early Christian document from the very earliest days of the church, it says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I don't think those two contradict each other. I think, you know, one place in the book of Acts says baptized in the name of the Lord. It says they were all baptized in the name of the Lord. Another place says, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Another says, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, those are all the same, aren't they? The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, those are all synonyms. Apparently, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's also a synonym. I don't think it matters which of them you use if they all mean the same thing. Unless what you're saying is there's some magic in the syllables. If the syllables in the name of Jesus are magic, or cannot be, you know, you can't say something that means the same thing, you have to use those exact syllables, then you shouldn't use the name Jesus, you should use the name Jesus or Yeshua, which are more biblical in the original languages. And some people recommend that too. In my opinion, God isn't such a stickler for such details. I believe that God recognizes the name Yeshua as the same name as the name Jesus, as the same name as the name Jesus, as the same name as the name of the Lord, as the same name as the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, I believe they're interchangeable. If you don't, then I suggest you be baptized in the name of whatever name you think is the best formula. But I believe that to divide the body of Christ over it and say, well, if people weren't baptized in the same formula, exactly the same words as I was, then they're not baptized properly. I think that's mistaking the meaning of the scripture. Let's talk to Janice from Los Angeles. All right. Janice, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good morning. How are you? Hello?
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good morning. How are you this morning?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, I want to come out of Genesis, the fourth chapter, and it'll be coming from verses 15 all the way to verse 17. Now, my question is, have always been, when Cain and Abel, when Cain killed his brother and what have you, and coming from, let me read the 15 verse if that's okay, it says here, the 14, I'm sorry, behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone who finds me shall kill me. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever kill Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him. 16, I'm sorry. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city. But it goes on. But my question is, if there was only those two, Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain, now he even killed Abel, and it's just the three, and who would kill him? I mean, and where did the land of Nod come from? How did he take a wife if, according to the word, it was just them?
Janice, according to the word, it wasn't just them. The Bible doesn't say it was just them.
When
God made Adam and Eve, do you remember what he commanded them to do?
Yeah, to multiply, be fruitful and multiply.
Right, to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so I suppose they did, don't you think?
Well, they would have to, but I was just wondering, because that is all that we have been taught, is just that it was just them. So I just wanted some clarity.
Well, okay. Well, first of all, it's obvious, Janice, it's obvious that whatever we may have been taught, contrary to this, it wasn't just them. Cain knew there were other people who would kill him, and he also had a wife. So it's obvious it wasn't just them. So we have to assume that when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that's exactly what they did. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 3, Genesis 5, 3 and 4, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And we read, and he begot sons and daughters. So Adam had sons and daughters, we're told. And when Adam was 130 years old, he begot Seth. Well, that happened right after Cain killed Abel. When Cain killed Abel, shortly after that, Seth was born. And Eve said, God has appointed me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. So the birth of Seth was shortly after Cain slew Abel and was seen as a replacement for Abel. Now, how old were Adam and Eve at that time? They were 130 years old, it says.
Mm-hmm.
So Cain killed Abel when Adam and Eve were almost 130 years old. Now, why would anyone suppose that Adam and Eve, who had been told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, would spend 130 years without having any babies after Cain and Abel? It seems obvious that after they had Cain and Abel, they continued having more children. And we're told in Genesis 5:4 they had sons and daughters. How many they had, we aren't told, but it could have been hundreds. And so by the time Cain killed Abel, when Adam and Eve were about 130 years old, you see, there'd be a lot of people there.
Hey, but they are only the ones that are depicted, and I mean, you know, just pointing out what this
right, their story is told. Right, right. Their story is told. The stories of other children are not told. Apparently, not all the children of Adam and Eve had important stories to tell.
Evidently. Oh, okay. Well, when he said he created him in his own image in verse 3, when he said his likeness,
yeah.
What is he saying actually? Because weren't the other ones born in his own image as well?
Yeah. It's just being verbose. I think the point is that Adam was made in God's image and in God's likeness. But after the fall, the children of Adam were made in Adam's fallen likeness, in his image.
Oh, okay.
That's my opinion about that.
Oh, okay. Well, it clears it up because I have been wondering. And I was speaking with someone that told me that Adam had a wife before he had Eve, and her name was Lydia. And I actually
Lilith, yeah, that's found in some Jewish mythology, but it's not biblical. So that's not something that we have to take seriously. I appreciate your call, though, Janice, and I've got to take one more call before out of time here, but I appreciate your calling today. Let's talk to Raul from Carlsbad, California. Raul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I got saved as a Marine in Okinawa, and I started reading the Bible. I pretty much took everything literally as commands, and when we're told to go out and evangelize the world and, you know, preach the gospel, so we did, and it was very amazing. It's the first time I did that. I mean, I went to church as a kid, but my Christian life and my spiritual life grew tremendously. I began to memorize scripture as it was needed to evangelize and witness to people, and studied the Bible in ways I never did before. But now when I, you know, ever since that I meet Christians, or they say they're Christians, but they don't evangelize. They say it's private, it's not their job, it's, not their gift or not their calling.
Well, we're almost out of time, so let me try to answer that if I can. I believe that everybody has to be prepared to speak for Christ if they have the opportunity. Peter said we should be prepared to give every man an answer for the hope that lies in us. And we should never be able to perform men, but we should always be pleased to let people know that we're Christians. But not everybody is equally evangelistic. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 that Christ gave the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And those are just the leaders. There's a lot of Christians who aren't any of those things. They're not evangelists. They're not pastors. They're not teachers. They're not prophets. They're not apostles. And therefore, some people are not, commissioned in the same sense. Now, when the Bible says, go and preach the gospel, those words were uttered to the apostles and to certain others in the early church. And the church needs to go and preach the gospel. It needs to go and make disciples. However, that preaching isn't done by every person the same. There are some people who have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of giving. Some have the gift of prophecy. Some have gifts of healings or miracles or tongues or interpretation. And some have the gift of evangelism. As everybody does the thing that God gifts them to do, and does not neglect the gift that God gives them to do. Everything that should be done will be done. And so not everybody is an evangelist. However, if anybody asks you or any other Christian, you know, what you believe, you should always be willing to defend what you believe. And in a sense, that can be an evangelistic situation. But not everybody's called to go out on the street, for example, like the apostles did, and preach in the public square. That's something that some have a gift and some don't. I wish I could talk more about this right now, but the music's playing and I'm going to be cut off in 30 seconds. But I appreciate your call, Raul, and the rest of you have called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to learn more about this ministry, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Orange County this weekend. Also, we are listener-supported. Please check our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.